to singing in the choir before I preach, so pray my giddy up go doesn't get up and leave. Revelation 3. Brother Roy, we're in our 13th message in the book of Revelation. How long's it going to take you to preach through all of it? It's going to take a while. It's going to take a while. And I believe in taking it in chunks that are manageable. And we're going to be looking, good Lord willing, at the church in Sardis today. Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. And I want to try to point out some things here, but thank God this ends on a positive note. Reviving a dead church. Reviving a dead church. Sardis was a very famous city in Asia Minor that was once the capital of the entire kingdom of Lydia. So it had been a very powerful city in times past. It was made extravagantly wealthy, and I'm talking extravagantly wealthy, through the gold that was found in the river that coursed through the center of town. Croesus, their then king, when the gold was discovered, went to war with the Persian Empire, something you did not do in that day and age. And before fighting Cyrus the Great and his mighty army, Croesus doesn't go to the Lord in prayer. He's a pagan, so where does he go? He goes to Delphi, and he consults the oracle at Delphi about what he should do. Now, for those of you that know nothing about Greek history, the oracle of Delphi was the greatest prophet in the whole Greek Empire. And when one of those oracles died, the oracle was immediately replaced by another pagan prophet. So he goes to the oracle of Delphi, and he consults the oracle about what he should do in this upcoming battle with Cyrus the Great. The oracle told him, if you cross the river Halys into Cyrus's territory, you will destroy a great empire. Well, Croesus heard that to mean that if he crossed the river Halys, that they would be able to destroy the Persian Empire. Well, he does just that. And it was Croesus's great empire that was destroyed as a result of the battle. Now, may this teach us a lesson. Never trust a pagan prophet. Never trust your horoscope. Never trust any of that stuff. In addition, the Oracle of Delphi's prophecy would have been quite correct, whoever won that battle. You know, if you look over a lot of these pagan prophets, whether it's prophets in the 20th century, the 19th century, or even all the way back to Nostradamus, you'll see that their prophecies are so broad that they would have to come true to a certain degree. So don't trust that stuff. Well, from Cyrus's victory onward, Sardis was known for her lavish wealth. So Sardis had the wealth. She had the power. But over a couple of hundred years, she lost both. And among Sardis's greatest features, this sounds odd, was the cemetery that was located there. Over 1,000 people, something unheard of in the ancient world, over 1,000 graves were located in that cemetery. And the cemetery was on the high ground. You know, I've often wondered that with farms and all of this. You go to some of these 250-year-old farms, where did they start their cemetery? On the best piece of property on the land. They put it on the high ground. That's the way it was in Sardis. The cemetery itself was a tourist attraction back in the ancient world because so many people were buried there. Winona Boyd, I couldn't help but think of you. You would have had a blast in the cemetery at Sardis. She's one of these cemetery genealogy buffs. Some Bible scholars speculate that Jesus was playing on the history of Sardis when he says in verse 1, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And of course, he's talking about the church in Sardis. Just as her famous cemetery had 1,000-plus mounds, Jesus reminds the modern church that you can have 1,000 or more members and still be dead as a doornail. And I want us to note first this morning, verses 1, 2, and 4, a dead church. A dead church. Seeing how Jesus uses the local history and the terrain of these churches in Revelation reminds us that these letters were meant for actual churches who were actually extant in the time that John wrote this letter. Folks, way too often, evangelical churches see this book as almost exclusively speaking to the distant future. That simply isn't true. The first audience of this letter, or audiences, were the seven churches of Asia Minor. This letter was written to particular churches and through application to the church today. And one of those churches was the church at Ephesus, where John was the pastor. So John would have known all seven of these churches quite well. That being said, each of these letters are as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago when they were written. Why do I say that? Because God's Word is timeless. God's Word is always true. Verse 1, Jesus tells this church, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. Sardis was known for being overconfident. She was known for being boastful. Yet behind the reputation, there was no substance. This church was all name and no reality. It was all reputation and no life. It might have been the financial status or the worldly influence of her various members or a great deal of activity and programs that gave this church a reputation for life. However, the reality didn't match the reputation. Verse 1, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Could you imagine Jesus himself saying that about a church? Well, that's exactly what's happened here. As we look at the church at Sardis, we find no threat of persecution as we saw in Smyrna. We find no false teaching in this church as we did at Pergamum. It appears Satan didn't consider Sardis worthy of spiritual assault. She was so dead, she was no threat to the kingdom of Satan, apparently. She was what we would call a nominal church today. That is, the church at Sardis was a church in name only. The members, of course, professed faith in Jesus, but in reality, their hearts were far from him. Jesus goes on to say in verse 4, you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. Of course, that indicates that most of the members of the church at Sardis had defiled their garments. They had defiled themselves with some sort of sin, whatever that sin may have been. It appears that almost the entire congregation had caved into the surrounding world of pagan religion and Judaism. Instead of influencing their culture for Christ, the culture was influencing the church instead. In addition, in verse 2, Jesus says, I have not found your works perfect or complete before God. The word for perfect there can mean full. That is, they're not accomplishing the work that God had set them aside to accomplish. While their works may have been impressive to men, in God's eyes they were empty of substance. In the Old Testament, God rejected blemished lambs that were offered for sacrifice. This probably means Jesus saw that the religion at Sardis was empty of real devotion and thanks to God, apparently so mixed with the society that surrounded it. George Eldon Ladd, a tremendous commentator, said back in the 60s of the church at Sardis, he said, she was outwardly prosperous, busy with the externals of religious activity, but devoid of spiritual life and power. As I read this, I can't help but think about America. And specifically, to think about the church in America. How this should ring the bell of the evangelical church today. Never, never in the history of the church has she had more material wealth. Never has she had more programs. Never has she been more organized. However, by and large, never has she been more biblically illiterate. Never has she been less gospel-focused. Never has she been less powered by the Holy Spirit. Never has she been less focused on Christ Himself. Folks, we have all the gadgets. We've got more programs than ever. We're often busy in doing church work. But when's the last time the modern evangelical church had a true ground-shaking revival that impacted our surrounding society as well? When's the last time the American church has seen the Holy Spirit move in conversion power upon lost men and women by the droves as she has seen in the past? If the American church could look in the mirror, we would see a lot of Sardis, more than we would like to admit. Well, what do we do? First, we ensure that everything we do has a Christ-centered gospel purpose. We make sure we mortify the deeds of the flesh with the help of God's Spirit coupled with God's Word. We ensure that we're influencing the world rather than the world influencing us. And may we seek to ensure that Laurel Creek Baptist Church, yes, has a reputation for Christ-centered gospel focus, but that she has a reality of a Christ-centered gospel focus. So we see a dead church. And next, we want to deal with the whole issue of how churches die. How churches die. How does a once lively, vibrant church die? How did a church with a reputation for life, as was the church at Sardis, how did she fall into a state of death? One commentator points out at least three explanations for how the church at Sardis' death can be gleaned by looking at the history of the church there through her physical history. First, as we saw earlier, Croesus fought a losing battle against Cyrus the Great. And after that battle, history tells us that Croesus retreated with his army back to the city, and they had a hilltop fortress, much like a lot of the ancient medieval castles that you see. They had a hilltop fortress, and the entire town retreated to that hilltop fortress, and all Cyrus did was besiege the city. But Cyrus, his army was there for several months, and the city was not caving in. They were well supplied from within. They had planned for this. So Cyrus pulls his soldiers aside, and he says, "I'll give a reward." We don't know what that reward was, but he said, "I'll give a tremendous reward to the soldier who finds a way for us to enter the city." Well, one evening, it was at dusk, it could be seen, one of the soldiers on the ramparts of that city dropped his helmet, and it went tumbling down the stony hill. Well, the soldier comes over that wall, he goes down the hill, he retrieves his helmet, and he goes up that rocky crag back to the top, and then he crosses a section of the wall at the top that was a little easier to scale. Well, during the night, the soldiers of Cyrus the Great, several hundred of them, climbed that hill. And guess what? The fortress wasn't even guarded. There were no lookouts. They were that secure. And Cyrus's generals led the Persian army over the top of that fortress, and they conquered Smyrna. Why? Because Smyrna slept. It wasn't the first time this happened. 200 years later, it was Alexander the Great who had the city surrounded. He knew his history. One thing you can say about Alexander the Great, he was a great pagan, but he was a military genius, and he knew what had happened. And so during the night, only been there a week or so, not very long, he sent a contingent of his troops over the same spot in the wall. And Sardis was defeated again. It just goes to prove, I had an old college history professor that always argued for that. He said, "By and large, we learn from history that we learn nothing from history." And that's exactly what happened in Sardis's case. Just as Sardis was unwatchful for her enemies, churches may be overcome because they're not watchful for spiritual attacks. Folks, churches must be constantly on guard against false teaching. In Acts 20, verse 31, Paul commanded the Ephesian elders to be alert and to expect doctrinal attacks upon the church. Like Jesus exhorted his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane at the night of his arrest in Matthew 26, 41, watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. Warning against worldly compromise, in Luke 21, 34, Jesus says, watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. You know, it's hard to live in the world. It's hard to go to work and not have some of the mud stick to your boots. You know what I mean? That takes constant effort to fight against those temptations. Well, likewise in the church, it takes a constant, vigilant effort to battle false teaching, because it's going to come to any church at some point. Not only are the churches overthrown when pastors and elders don't watch, but families are conquered when fathers and mothers aren't diligently on guard against sinful influences in their home. Parents, that simply means, I don't care if your son is 17 years old and he's smarter than you and the missus included. That often happens. Monitor his cell phone. Check his cell phone. Check the memory on his cell phone. Well, preacher, I know I've got a good boy. He always erases the memory on his cell phone. Uh-oh. That ought to be warning you there. Keep a thumb on your children. Now, I'm not saying to be too oppressive, because if you're not very careful with that, you can push an older teenager in the other direction. However, be a parent. Guard your family. Guard your children. Guard what they watch. Charles Green suggested in Sunday school this morning that we destroy our cell phones. Well, that's not exactly what he suggested, but he suggested that everybody go to a flip phone the way he has, and then you don't have to worry about that stuff. Now, that's Charles Green, not God's word. But monitor what you watch. We as individual believers can be overthrown by careless neglect, having failed to watch for the enemy's devices and be on guard against the various temptations to sin. And folks, with cell phones and computers and televisions and radios, sin is at our fingertips. And I think of what God told Cain in the Garden of Eden. Sin is crouching at our doors. And that includes our personal doors, but that also includes the doors of Laurel Creek Baptist Church. And we must remain, unlike the Church of Sardis, we must remain ever vigilant. Church, be constantly, habitually on guard of your very soul. Secondly, like Sardis, churches can be overthrown when they rely on the impressive name, spiritual legacy, or rich heritage, but don't tend to the needs of their actual spiritual life and vitality. We just sort of let it go. Yeah, I've missed the last 2 days studying my Bible. I noticed I didn't say reading my Bible. I said studying my Bible. Sardis had a great past, but they lost the life in their church. We can coast on a reputation we've earned in past years. Our baptism alone can't save us. Our church membership can't save us. Only a living faith and a living Savior can save. James 4, verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Are we drawing near to God, not only here, are we drawing near to God in our homes, in our workplaces? My friend, are you taking the time and making the effort it takes to draw near to God through prayer, Bible study, in fellowship with other Christians? If not, we simply must. Third, churches also fall away by chasing after vain and empty things in place of the spiritual riches of salvation. I think one of the major problems is that we spend way too much time pursuing the good things in life. without pursuing the most important thing, which is fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's easy to do in our dog-eat-dog world. That's easy to do when our children attend schools with 50 different programs and the child is involved in 45 of them. It's very difficult to do. It's also easy to do so in leisure-obsessed America. Any church and any Christian is empty without the glory of Christ actively present in our hearts through the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's as simple as that. Faith in Christ, worship through Christ, and genuine service to Christ must always be the primary focus of a true church that's living and breathing. So we see a dead church. We see how churches die. Then in verses 2 and 3, thank the Lord, Christ calls them to revival. Notice here, as bad as things were in Sardis, Christ hasn't given up on his bride in that local church. Not only does Sardis show us how churches die, but Jesus' message helps us set the agenda to revive a dying church. Let me say at this point that it's been my experience that most dead churches have no idea they're dead. They think things are fine. It was my privilege the last 4 to 5 years that I taught high school. I continued to teach 4 to 5 years after I felt very strongly God's call to the ministry. But it was my privilege to preach in many churches. I tried to add them up as best as I could when I was preparing this message a few weeks ago. To the best of my memory, I preached in about 60 different churches. All of them Southern Baptist, save one, which was a Cumberland Presbyterian church in my hometown that is now defunct. The oldest church in town. But it died. Literally died. The last member of that church lives atop Whitwell Mountain, and she's the age of my father. God used many things to change my mind with my original plans. You know how we plan things? I didn't want to leave school teaching. I enjoyed it. I loved it. Now, there were 3 or 4 teachers on the staff that were miserable every time they came in, and I guarantee you, your children could point them out. If you've ever worked in a school system, you know those kind of teachers. But most of them there were great teachers. We had about 33, 34 teachers on staff. It was a country school, Whitwell High School, 3 high schools in Marion County. And it's the one to the extreme north where I graduated high school. It's where I taught for 10 years. I never wanted to leave teaching. My plans were to keep on teaching and to pastor bivocationally, to pastor along with teaching. And God used many things to change my mind. One thing was observing all those churches that I was able to preach in over that 4 to 5 year period. Folks, the greatest respect I have in the ministry is not for the Charles Stanleys. It's not for the David Jeremiahs. It's not for the John MacArthurs who stand behind pulpits and preach to 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10,000 people every weekend. My greatest respect goes to bivocational pastors. Pastors who work a job and then they preach on Sundays. And I have a great respect for them even more so because my father was a bivocational pastor for several years. And I love my dad. There's nobody in this world that I respect his spiritual integrity more than my dad. But you know who suffered? The family. You can't work a 40-hour job, 50-hour job a week. You can't prepare messages, sometimes 2, sometimes 3. You've got to prepare for Wednesday night too. You can't do that and be the father in your home. Or I would like to see the person who could. Something has to suffer. Well, in these churches, I forgot the number I gave you earlier. I'm already past that point in my outline. But most of these churches were pastored by vocational pastors. And I saw one of two things. I saw the extreme of Dad. Working, 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 working. Beating his head against the wall. very little growth in the church that he pastored. There was some growth, but very little growth in the church that he pastored those years. I saw how physically exhausted Dad was. I never believed this till I tried it myself. Dad has worked in factories. He's worked in coal mines. He one time worked in a foundry. He worked in a grocery store. He worked in a freight line, loading and unloading trucks and all of this. But he said, son, I've never did a job that is more exhausting than preaching two times on Sunday. And he said, you come back home, you know you've got to get up for us in Whitwell. If you worked at 7 o'clock in Chattanooga, that was 6 o'clock God's time, so you lost an hour going to work. You had to get up at 4 to 4:30 in order to get ready and get to work. And then Dad would come home, and many nights would burn the midnight oil working on messages. And then you go to church on Wednesday night, you get in. He said, after preaching on Sunday, after teaching on Wednesday night, he said, when I went to bed, a lot of times my mind was still in overdrive, 12, 1 o'clock in the morning, and then I had to get up at 4:30, and it starts all over again. I've got tremendous respect for those guys. But these churches fell into one of two categories. They were either working their pastor to death, or the pastor was there for supplemental income. One of the two. When I was initially contacted by Harry Cole and D.L. Dotson about Laurel Creek Baptist Church, the thing they really stressed to me, both of them, was, Brother Roy, if this works out, you'll be the first full-time pastor Laurel Creek Baptist Church has ever had in her then 159-year history. At first I thought, that's probably a reason not to even consider this. And then Harry called again. And Harry said, I'll never forget this. Just think, if you're the first one, isn't this just so like Harry? He said, if you're the first one, there's nobody to compare you to. I thought, well, that is true. And we prayed. D.L. prayed with me over the phone. I'll never forget, 2 or 3 weeks after that conversation, I was in Whitwell for 2 or 3 days. It might have even been through Christmas holiday. I don't remember the situation. But I told Mom and Dad, I said, let's ride out there and take a look at the place. We did. D.L. Dotson met us at the old building, and he opened the doors. And I thought, I'd never met him. I'd talked to him on the phone, and I thought, what a delightful person. Most of you know, if you knew him, you know, instantly likable. Instantly likable. We looked over the building and grounds. I had a few concerns just looking at the facility. We got back in the car, and I was driving, and we were headed back to the big city of Whitwell. Mom was in the back seat. Dad was in the front seat with me. And we might have driven 5 miles up the road, and my mom finally said, son, I must tell you what I think about this possibility. She said, I'm not telling you that you shouldn't continue to talk with these deacons, but I have numerous red flags. She said, I believe the man we just talked to was a godly man, but he was in his mid-80s, or late 70s at the time. She said, another concern is the cemetery beside the church. And you've probably heard this said many times before. But she said, it's always been my experience. Now, this coming from a godly lady. I'd rate Mom's walk with the Lord higher than Dad's. She said, most churches that I've ever seen located with a cemetery beside or around them belong there. Ouch. And then she added, there's no way a church with 40 people can support a full-time pastor. And son, I think you ought to pray about those things. Well, if you know me, my stomach was turning somersaults after she said this. Brother Roy, what'd your daddy say? Absolutely nothing, which told me a lot. Folks, my point is, Laurel Creek Baptist Church is the exception to the rule. The vast majority of the church once, okay, the vast majority of the church, I found this out the first Sunday I was there, the vast majority of the church did want to grow. I met with the deacons. All the deacons wanted to grow. Now, sometimes, I'm smart enough to know this. Sometimes deacons will tell you that. Pulpit committees will tell you that, and they don't really mean that. But these folks really meant it. I met with the pulpit committee. They wanted to grow. I wanted to see the church grow. And after numerous spiritual scars, 2,517 original gray hairs, and 21 years later, can't we all say, God has so richly blessed us at this church. And may we never lose sight of that. Don't we serve a mighty God? But let me exhort us at the same time. Keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ and His gospel. Not on all the good things while we let the greatest things slip by. Folks, the reason we're here this morning is not because of you. The reason we're here this morning is to worship Jesus. And if there's anything else running through our minds right now, it's the wrong thing running through our minds. We're here this morning to lift Him high and to praise Him. And we're certainly not perfect. I've got information for you. We never will be this side of eternity. But Jesus Christ, with Him as our focus, with God's Word in our hands and in our hearts, and with the Holy Spirit providing His life and fire in our services and ministries, I honestly believe we ain't seen nothing yet. May God emblazon a constant, persevering, God-sized vision in this church's very DNA. May we keep doing God's work God's way. May we keep living up to our church's motto, which is doing the will of God through the power of God for the glory of God. I love that. Doing the will of God in the power of God for the glory of God. Christ provides five imperatives for church revival, coupled with a warning if the church isn't revived. Look at verses 2 and 3. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect or complete before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. First, the Lord commands the slumbering church at Sardis to wake up. Wake up. Wake up. Is our minds focused on something else? Is your mind focused on something else? Church, wake up. Roy Terry, wake up. Verse 2, be watchful. This shows there's at least a remnant of true, snoozing believers in the church at Smyrna. Christ wouldn't have commanded them to wake up and be watchful if they were all dead. Secondly, verse 2, strengthen the things which remain. A Christian or a church that is weak needs to be strengthened by God's grace. I don't know about you. There's been many times in my walk with the Lord I've been weak. There's been many times in my walk with the Lord I feel like giving up. What do? We ask God to strengthen us. And you know how He strengthens us? Through His Word. In 1 Peter 1:23, the apostle wrote that we're born again only by the living and abiding Word of God. Here we see not only a mandate for preaching and teaching in the church, but also the way any Christian with God's Word can be used of God. Well, preacher, you don't know me. I don't have any spiritual gifts. With God's Word in your hand, you are a soldier of Christ, and don't you ever forget it. In addition to God's Word, the church is strengthened by the vital ministry of prayer. Prayer, prayer, prayer. I've been in church services on Wednesday nights where they did anything but pray. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Most of you have never heard the name Jeremiah Calvin Lampfear. He had to be a genius to spell that last name. But Jeremiah Calvin Lampfear was the catalyst that God used to begin the great 1857 New York City prayer revival. Could you imagine today a prayer revival in New York City? But that's exactly what happened in 1857. He started at his Dutch Reformed Church in September 1857. He had scattered flyers. He said thousands of flyers through that end of the city, put them in shop windows, posted them on, tacked them to telephone poles and things of this nature. He said, tried to get the word out as best he could with what he had. And he began the first prayer meeting. He was the only one there. He gave a 5-minute devotional to nobody. And then he sat down and began to pray. At the 30-minute mark, halfway through the meeting, six other men joined him for the second half of that prayer meeting. A week later, 24 men showed up. 3 weeks later, 40 men showed up. Now remember, this is in New York City, which had several million people even then. By the following spring, few churches in New York City weren't having a midday prayer meeting Monday through Friday. At lunchtime, they've just closed the businesses. At lunchtime, this is hard for me to imagine, at lunchtime, Wall Street shut down. Why? Because there were so many people going to the closest prayer meeting. And they would gather and they would pray. By Easter Sunday, the entire city shut down every day at noon because thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people were attending these prayer meetings. It quickly spread to Boston, to Chicago, and all across the nation. It was in Chicago that God saved and eventually raised up D.L. Moody to preach his gospel. That happened during this 1857 prayer revival. By 1859, 2 years later, it had spread to Wells, where the Welch Calvinistic Methodists, the old Eternal Security Whitfield Methodists, saw one of the greatest revivals ever to occur on Great Britain's soil. How did that happen? Through God-anointed prayer. Yet in the disciplines of the Christian life, what's the first discipline we toss out the window? Prayer. Prayer. Folks, what are we doing when we're praying? We're not talking to the pastor. We're not talking to Joe Biden. We're not talking to Donald Trump. We're talking to the God of the universe. And I firmly believe as Laurel Creek Baptist Church focuses more and more and more upon prayer for this church, for our lost loved ones, for our backslidden family members, for dead churches all over this area, I'm stupid enough to believe that God can send revival. He can revive his... Oh, Brother Roy, I don't know. America's just gone too far. Well, everybody else thought the church at Sardis had gone too far. But God challenges them here to remember the things they're neglecting. Remember the things we're neglecting. Thirdly, verse 3, Jesus says, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard." What did they receive? God's word. The truths of the gospel. They got to remember the salvation that God had given them. They were also to remember Jesus himself, the grace of salvation, the power for new life that's granted by the Holy Spirit. This is probably the significance of verse 1's "these things," says he who has the seven spirits or sevenfold spirit of God. Completion. Remember in prophecy, seven almost always represents completion or fullness. And Jesus has the seven stars. The point is that Jesus is able to grant the reviving power of the Holy Spirit. Verses 4 and 5, or points 4 and 5. Jesus commands that his word be obeyed and that sin be repented of. Verse 3, hold fast and repent. Notice, do both of them. Hold fast and repent. Then a person under the sound of my voice this morning, including your pastor, that couldn't stand a little repentance. Sam agrees with me. There ain't a person under the sound of my voice that couldn't stand some repentance in your heart and life right now. That includes Christy, that includes me, and it includes perfect little you. We all could. We must obey what hold fast and repent. If all you do is come to this place and hear what is preached, and you never obey the word of God, all you're doing is increasing your judgment on that day. You'll be held accountable for every truth you've ever heard in Sunday school, every truth you've heard preached behind this pulpit, every truth that you've heard taught on Wednesday nights. Folks, we show real faith in the Bible through our obedience to what it actually teaches. In addition, a nominal go through the motions each Sunday church needs to repent. My friend, does this describe you? Does this describe me? Does this describe us? If so, repent. Obedience and repentance aren't optional, but are reinforced by Jesus' dire warning in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come up on you. A dead church. How churches die. Christ called a revival. And then we see in verses 4 through 6 very quickly. Thank God for these verses. Walking with Christ in white. Even though this church was a whole was dead, there was a remnant of holy faith. Verse 4, you have a few names. Notice not many names, a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Here we see that the true believers were the ones who hadn't fallen to the secular influences, who had abstained from the gross sins in which nominal Christians most often fall. When Christ says they are worthy, he's not declaring them perfect. He's not saying that they had somehow earned their salvation. He's saying that they merely obeyed the word of God. However, these were Christians who lived a faithful biblical lifestyle and who cleansed their daily sins by confessing them and trusting in God. I think of 1 John 1:9. We often quote that as salvation. That's not talking about salvation there. It includes salvation. That's talking about the day-to-day Christian life. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. No, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus ends with three great promises, urging in verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the church. You know something? That verse, in one form or another, has taken place in all five of the churches that we've seen. They all end. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. First, in verse 4, he promises, they shall walk with me in white. He stresses the symbol of purity again in verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. The most important symbolism here is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. My friend, if you're a child of God, when you stand at the final judgment, thank the Lord you're not going to stand in your own righteousness. I'm not going to stand in my own righteousness. We're going to stand clothed in the imputed perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We all deserve hell. Every single person here deserves hell. But if we flee to Jesus Christ by faith, we're instantly clothed in his righteousness. That's the only hope we have. Secondly, verse 5, I will not blot his name from the book of life. It's important for us to realize this doesn't mean you can lose your salvation and have your name blotted off the roll in heaven, as some folks believe. Jesus' point here is to actually give added stress to a believer's security and salvation. His point here is to encourage the real Christian to keep on keeping on. Our names may very well be on the rolls of some local church and not be in the book of life. But here Christ assures those who've truly believed, those who have persevered in the faith, their membership in the roles of heaven are eternally secured. Jesus also said in John 10:28, I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Revelation 13:8 assures the true believers' names were written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world. Thirdly, in verse 5, Jesus ends by saying, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I don't know exactly how that's going to take place, but I like to think it'll be something like this, and I could be totally wrong. I believe it could be something like this. Father, Jesus talking, Father, this is Christy. Father, this is Sheila. Father, this is Judy Patterson. Father, this is Jared Arnold. He's confessing our names. Now, do we need an introduction to the Father? Heavens, no. Is he scratching his head trying to find out who the people in heaven are? No. He has known you from before the foundation of the world. According to Hebrews 2:13, Christ will one day stand before the Father with the believers of all the ages in tow and say to the Father, Behold, I and the children God has given me. How do we know Christ will one day confess us before the Father? The answer is by God's grace through a true, living, obedient, and persevering faith. Jesus says in Luke 12:8-9, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before man, the Son of Man, will also acknowledge before the angels of heaven. But the one who denies me before man will be denied before the angels of heaven. I'm looking forward to that day when we enter heaven. You know, couldn't you just see Laurel Creek Baptist Church, every converted member of this church entering heaven together and Jesus looking at the Father and saying, They're mine. They're mine. They're mine. I died on the cross for them. I shed my blood for them. My friend, in which group are you? If you know Christ, for heaven's sake, rejoice in him. If you don't know him, please flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. Believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus died spread eagle on that cross for a booger like you and a scoundrel like me. Believe that. Believe that he died graveyard dead on that cross, was placed in the tomb, and on the third day he arose again. Believe that. But it's a saving belief, a heart belief, not just, I think the probability of that happening is pretty good. It's a belief. It's a belief with all your heart. And that belief leads to repentance. That belief itself is the gift of the Holy Spirit, by the way. It's not something we just work up. That belief, your salvation, is a gift of the Holy Spirit sent from Christ through the Holy Spirit. The Father chose us before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ died on that cross for our wretched souls. And the Holy Spirit granted us the new birth, brought us into the kingdom of God. And he not only brought us into the kingdom of God, he sealed us unto the day of redemption when Christ returns. You got to believe that. And that results in repentance. Continually turning from our sin and turning to Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean you're not going to sin, but it does mean when you sin, you turn to Christ and ask his forgiveness from the heart. And as you do so, as you flee to Christ for salvation, as you trust in him, as you repent of your sin, he's going to grow you into a deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper knowledge of him and his Son. Aren't we blessed? Let us stand and let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we've seen the church at Sardis today, a church that even you called dead. But Lord, you extended hope, the hope of repentance. God, help Laurel Creek Baptist Church to always be a repenting church. Help every person who makes up the membership of this congregation to always be a repenting people. Lord, help us to be people of prayer. Pray, 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 and enjoy every minute of it. And Lord, grow us in your grace and will. Lord, I pray that you would encourage each Christian here today. Lord, there may be some that just want to come and line across these steps and pray to you today with personal issues. Lord, I pray for the one here today who isn't a Christian. Oh, Holy Spirit of the living God, we ask that you pierce their mind and pierce their heart with your convicting power. And we ask you to bring them to saving faith even this morning. God, rule and reign at Laurel Creek. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.